Psalm 55, we will consider the entire psalm before we hear God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word that is more sure, that is something that we cling to as we shine like stars in this dark age. So, Lord, we pray this evening that by your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to see and receive your word, that we may hear the gospel, that it may go forth with clarity, Lord, that we may, by this hearing, believe and be saved. We pray that you would build up the saints, convert the lost. We pray, God, that you would be glorified. May your servant decrease so that Christ may increase. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Psalm 55, beloved, this is God's holy word. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God, give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. This is God's holy word. On the beloved Psalm 23, we are given the hope that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with us. Now, most of us know this psalm, and even many in the world who do not believe are familiar with the words of this psalm. But what does it mean to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, in this psalm, we are given hope as well, for the psalmist calls upon God from the shadow of death. He has a first-person view of the terrors of death and the terror and the pain of sins committed against him, even by one of his closest friends. And yet he calls upon God and he finds hope and he commands all God's people to commit their burdens to him. And this is the point of this evening's psalm. The Lord will sustain and redeem his people. Therefore, cast all of your anxieties upon him. The psalmist begins in this way. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. On the first few verses, the psalmist gives us an account of his situation and the beginning of his request to God. Again, as in Psalm 54, the psalmist pleads with God that his prayer would be heard by God and answers. He says, hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. For God to hide himself from his pleas meant that he turned his face away. In other words, he passed by him. If God were to turn his face away from his pleas for mercy, then God would pass by him in his time of need. like the priest and the Levite who passed by the man on the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite see a man in desperate need of mercy, lying for dead, and yet they pass by him on the other side. This is what it would mean for God to not hear the prayer of his servant here, that he would pass by, that he would not attend to his needs. He says, attend to me, pay attention to me. In that parable, Jesus showed us that the Samaritan stopped. He saw the need of this man on the road. He paid attention to the beaten man. He bound up his wounds and brought him to an inn. He paid for all of his expenses and then some more. This is what the psalmist is looking for from God, to pay attention, to see his hour of need and to attend to those needs, to bind up his wounds. This is what the psalmist wants from his God, to save him from death that is brought upon by his enemies, to pay attention to his prayers. Now men, for you married men here this evening, what do our wives usually want from us when they speak to us? They want us to pay attention to them, to pay attention to what they say. Now this doesn't simply mean just listening to the words that are coming out of their mouths. God hears all the voices of all people all over the world. He hears every single thing that everyone utters on the face of the earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that people will be judged in the end by the words that they have spoken. God hears every word that is uttered from every single person at all times. What the psalmist wants here, what he wants here is for God to hear his particular cries for help. Our wives want us to take interest in what they are saying. They're expressing their heart, to respond sincerely. This is what the psalmist is looking for from God, to respond sincerely, to pay attention, to hear his cries. Truly consider my calamity, O God, the psalmist says. Take careful thought as to what I'm going through and respond with mercy. The psalmist says, because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. Here we see the reason for the prayer, and he shows us what he wants God to see and comprehend. The wicked are oppressing him. This is what is happening to the psalmist. The wicked are oppressing him. They make noise, perhaps victory chants, because they think they're in triumph over David. They reproach him. Reproaches are coming against them. Wicked words coming out of the mouths of these oppressors, lofting threats against him. He even says in verse 3, they drop trouble on me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. This language pertains to the inner hatred found in the hearts of those who are oppressing him. The reproaches that are coming out of their mouths reflect the inner hatred that resides in their hearts. This hatred spills out into active violence against King David. The Pharisees and the Jews, they were constantly making threats against Jesus. They were plotting to kill him, inciting the crowds against him. They bore a grudge against him. They truly hated him within their hearts. They hated him without a cause. This is an act of the wicked who render a final judgment in their hearts. The wicked, they render a final judgment in their heart against another, and they seal that judgment with active violence against them. But friends, the Bible tells us that love does not bear a grudge. Love does not bear grudges. It does not keep a record of wrongs against another. In fact, Christ suffered these things. He went through all of these emotions. He went through all of these afflictions because he did not keep a record of your wrongs. He did not keep a record of the things you did against him. Instead, he bore the punishment for them so that record might be cleared. But the wicked are different. The wicked bear a grudge. They bear a grudge against the psalmist. They hold a record of wrongs against him. And this hatred manifests itself in active wickedness against him. Now, this oppression from the enemy, because the psalmist is human, because he's not a piece of wood or stone, this oppression, it creates all kinds of emotions and feelings within him. The psalm is attributed to King David. And we must remember that David, at one point in his life, he'd fought off bears and lions as a shepherd. He had taken down the giant Philistine, Goliath. He had taken him down in battle. The people sung songs about David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This is the kind of glory that David experienced in his life. But now we see the mighty David, this one who fought lions and bears off as a young man. Now we see this mighty David bowed down before God, crying out to him for mercy. True resilience, friends, isn't necessarily found in outward feats of strength. That's what the world looks for, outward feats of strength. But true resilience, friends, is found in humble submission to the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. David knew his strength came from God. As the prophet Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not be faint. It is those who wait upon the Lord that find strength. At the same time, though, as the psalmist waits upon the Lord, he's still experiencing all kinds of feelings because of the persecution. He says, I am restless in my complaint and I moan. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. The awful pains that come upon him are similar to the terror that comes upon the wicked on the last day. The same type of language is used. We see this again in Isaiah chapter 13. He speaks of the coming dread, of the dread that's coming on the last day. Therefore, he says, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. This is what the psalmist is going through from the oppression of the enemy. It's like the dread that is going to come upon the wicked on the last day. Now, so unbearable is this inner storm that he moans. It is a spiritual pain for sure that he's experiencing, but it's causing physical reactions. He moans because of what he's experiencing. Our Lord Jesus suffered mightily as he approached the cross. And this psalm here expresses the very real humanity of David and the pain he endured. But it also, friends, it also gives us a first-person account of Jesus, the Son of David's real pain that he experienced. He faced the terror of death and hell. Horror overwhelmed him. This is what he experienced as he suffered, as on his way to the cross. Jesus suffered severe agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before his oppressors took him. We are told, if you remember, we are told in the Gospels that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said, behold, I am sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he asked his disciples to stay awake with him because of his sorrow, because of the extreme horror that was coming upon him. We are told that he fell on his face and he prayed to the point that in his deep agony, his tears became as drops of blood. While he prayed, while he was crying out to God, his tears became as drops in blood. And this was happening to him, friends, not because he deserved it, but because he became sin for you and for me. Now, part of the humiliation of Christ is not only his intense physical suffering on the cross. We know that he suffered intensely, physically. He was physically beaten, almost to the point of death. He couldn't even carry his own cross. So beaten was he in his suffering, in his oppression. And so he suffered physically, but it was also in his humiliation, also a huge part of his humiliation is that he faced the terrors of hell. He faced the terrors of hell. This is what the psalmist points us to, the horror that overwhelms David. Only the divine human Christ could bear such a weight. But friends, we should not forget that this is what he really experienced for us. He really experienced these things for us. Now, as we think about this, as you look at the words of the psalm, you think about what Christ suffered, what he endured, this might give new meaning, I think, to the teaching in the New Testament that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Look at the words of this psalm and look at your Savior and know that he is able to sympathize with everything that you go through as a Christian. These are very real experiences that Christ went through. This is what this psalmist points us to, and this is what King David endured. King David says, "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Now, the psalmist describes the pain and affliction he is going through as a storm. In verse 8, it is like a wind and a tempest, like the strong wind that came violently against Jonah's boat. In the Old Testament, when he was trying to flee from God, a violent storm came against the boat and almost destroyed it. The wind here is used to represent the fierce punishment of the wicked against this righteous king. It's like a storm that's coming against him. And for a moment, as he is enduring this storm, he's driven to thinking of completely retreating from the pain somehow. He ponders the life of a dove. He ponders the life of an animal, a dove, that has wings and whose speed and flight affords it the ability to escape from its predators, from its predators who are trying to track it down and find rest in the wilderness. He wants to fly away. Now here we are given an honest view of David's heart, that he was driven to think of total escape from the fight for his life. He knows he must persevere in this trial. But what rest would there be? He thinks, what rest would there be if I could just fly away and be gone from this trial? Like a dove, I would just fly away and be at rest. Now friends, we often find ourselves in trials like this, thinking that if I could just get away, if I could just get far enough away, then things would be better. But here, we've already seen that this conflict is internal. We are always left with ourselves, no matter where we go. Even if we were to fly away, we are always left with ourselves. The conflict here is internal. David contemplates a hypothetical situation where a way out presents itself and he takes it. He would rather be exiled from the kingdom than to endure what he's going through now. But he comes to his senses, where you're given an honest view of his desire to fly away, but he comes to his senses knowing that the largest of dove wings could not rescue him. And so he turns again to the Lord. He says, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues." Now David turns to God for help again. He asks that God would judge the wicked, that he would divide the tongues of his enemies. Now here, this language of the division of tongues, it reminds us of the confounding of the languages when the people in the world tried to build a tower up to God. It was the Tower of Babel. And God saw what they were doing. They were trying to build a city of man, a city of man that could reach up to heaven. But God descended in judgment, and he divided their tongues, and he spread the peoples all over the world. David is looking for a similar type of judgment. Divide their tongues, separate them, confound them in what they're trying to do against me. He goes on, he says, "I see violence and strife in the city day and night. They go around on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Depression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace." Well, David contemplates the wickedness of his enemies. He's thinking of the wickedness of his enemies, and it's not relegated to just a few individuals, but it comes from it is a public wickedness. He sees it within the city at large. The wickedness has corrupted the entire city. He says violence and strife are within it and about it. Now here we see that violence and strife, they are personified in this section. David sees inner turmoil and division and lust for violence among the inhabitants of the city. Violence and strife, they walk around the walls of the city. They are at home in this city. And as we think about the situation here, this is a very bleak situation indeed. This is what had become of the city of Jerusalem under Saul's reign. This is what had become of the city of Jerusalem in the wake of Absalom's rebellion. Violence and strife are depicted as walking on the walls of the city day and night. They never leave. They are always there. Now, the walls of a city were where the protective eyes of the watchmen should have been. It should have been the watchmen walking along the walls of the city, keeping defense against the city, watching for predators. They were to be the protective eyes of the city. But here in this city, even the walls have been given over to the violence that they were supposed to be protected from. The walls were supposed to protect the city from violence. And yet they are covered with that very same violence. And in the marketplace, the weak and the poor, they're taken advantage of. Stealing in the city, stealing and fraud are the vices by which people do business, and no one seems to care. These injustices are not removed. No one seems to care. It's just business as usual. The city is at home with this kind of deception between men, between brothers and sisters, between men. Jesus at one time was filled with jealous wrath for his city and temple when he saw that the Jews had made it a den of robbers. This is a very bleak situation indeed. David is crying out to God for mercy, not only for him, but for the city that is full of wickedness. And he goes on, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." Now David, now he's looking at the city as a whole, and then he singles out one particular person. He now singles out one from the crowd of oppressors. And as he looks upon the city, he's struck in his heart by the terrible realization that it's one of his closest friends who has turned against him. He expects the enemies to taunt him, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. They are the ones that are to be expected to taunt the people of God. He would expect persecution like this from them. It makes sense for them to unload wickedness upon him and to bear a grudge against them. If this were the case, then David could hide from them. He could bear it. The enemy doesn't know me like my friend. I could outsmart them possibly, but this is not at all what is happening. He says, "No, it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." This is one who knew David. He was very close to him. He was his equal in that they both held some kind of office together. They both took sweet counsel together. They counseled together on the things of the kingdom. And not only that, they engaged in spiritual affairs. They were within God's house. We used to walk in procession. David is referring to a religious procession, religious worship. And so this one with whom David had come to know so intimately, he delivers the harshest blow. He had come to know him very well, and he turns against him. This is something that he cannot escape from. He cannot fly away from this type of oppression. His own friend turns against him. Now, it's often easy to understand and endure reproaches from those in the world, but when these types of assaults come from within those, from within the family of God, it's almost unbearable, isn't it? It is especially painful to bear this type of reproach. Now, friends, most of us are in the world throughout the week. We are in the world. We bear the reproaches of the world. We endure the world all week long. And then to come to the Lord's house, to come here, and fellowship among one another, and to experience those same types of things. It should not be this way. This is to be our safe place. This is where we come to find refuge from those types of reproaches. This is where we come to be built up by one another in Jesus Christ, to be encouraged, to be loved. A friend loves at all times. This is what the church is for. But it's especially painful. It's especially painful when reproaches like this come from a close friend. There's a certain amount of respect that is to be given among those in equal positions of authority, both in the secular world and in the religious world. And when you bear reproaches from someone who is supposed to be your equal, your companion, your supporter, it's especially painful. A husband and a wife are to show one another a greater degree of charity, for example. They are to show one another a greater degree of charity and love from other people, being that they are one flesh with one another. But when those bonds are violently broken, and this one who is supposed to be on your side, when he or she turns against you, it's almost impossible to bear. This is what the psalmist is going through. One who he had been so intimate with turns against him. David says, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it." Meaning he cannot bear what is happening there. What is happening now. Betrayal by a close friend. Beloved, This was the kind of betrayal that our Lord experienced when Judas, his own disciple, turned against him. For once again, friends, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. If you've ever undergone reproaches like this, if you've ever undergone a trial like this, hatred from one like your own, then you can go to Christ. You know that Christ has suffered in the same way. He understands what you're going through. David appeals to his God to save him in this time of trial. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. David here pronounces a curse on the wicked men such as this. They go down to the grave as a just punishment for the evil in their hearts. In the Old Testament, this is exactly what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were among the people of Israel. Korah was a Levite. He was a Levite, and therefore he was to render priestly service in the kingdom of God. They had been companions of Moses and Aaron. They had taken sweet counsel with them. They had participated in a religious throng with them. They had joined with them in religious procession, but they incited a rebellion against him. They incited a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God judged them by opening up the ground and swallowed them up alive. Now, friends, this is the certain end for the false teachers in the world who exalt themselves against God and against Christ and against the people of God. This is their certain end. Now, certainly, there is much grace within the church, within the family of God. There is much grace to be given for those who hurt us, for those whom we hurt in our sin. There's much grace to be given. But for those like Korah and Dathan and Abiram, those who are to be leaders in the church of God and yet come against the people of God and rebel against them, false teachers in the world, their judgment is certain. Their judgment, the Bible tells us, is not asleep. David describes this person's wickedness in verses 20 and 21. He says, "My companion, he stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Well, this person conceals the hatred in his heart with flattering words. They are pleasant to the ears. They are softer than oil. These attractive words are meant to draw in, but they are used only to prepare David for the slaughter. This was the kind of speech that the Pharisees and the scribes took part in. They tried to catch Jesus in something that he might say so they could humiliate him. So they tried to flatter him with words that were smooth as oil. They said things like this, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You see there the flattery in their words. They try to catch Jesus in something he might say. But what are we told about their hearts in the Bible? We're told that Jesus was aware of their malice. That is what was in their hearts as they said these flattering words. This is what the wicked are like. This is what false teachers are like. They appear as angels of the light. They try to attract the people of God into their false teaching. But the psalmist calls to God, and he says the Lord will save him. Three times a day he utters his prayer that he might hear his voice. And he says that the Lord redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. Now notice here how David speaks of a battle that he wages. He says that the Lord will redeem his soul in safety from the battle that I wage. He is a king after all. David knew much of battle, sword against sword, a hail of arrows coming down, raining down upon men, thousands of lives lost on both sides, a land filled with dead bodies. He knew what battle looked like and what it felt like. But what kind of struggle has David described here? And he's talking about a battle that he wages. What kind of struggle is he dealing with here? He says his heart trembles. Fear and trembling because of death is so close at hand. And in verse 18, he looks to God to redeem his soul, his whole life and body, his whole life, spiritual and physical. He's looking for salvation from God in all phases of his life. He looks to God for peace here. Save me in peace from the battle that I wage. Now, peace, shalom, in the Bible has reference to a full salvation. Peace, as we often think of it, peace that is often talked about in our culture, in this world, is peace between nations, wartime peace. But the peace that the Bible defines, the way the Bible defines peace, is a full salvation, shalom, God's shalom, peace from all enemies, peace in the land, peace between men, peace between man and God through the forgiveness of sins, perfect peace in our own heart, eternal peace, no more inner turmoil, no more turmoil between man and man, no more war waged between man and God. This is the kind of peace that he longs for. The wicked who did not know peace had launched a violent assault on David's life. One of them had even been his companion, a close friend. And here we see the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked, we are told in verse 19, they do not fear God. This former friend, he also violates the covenant. In verse 20, and they are like men of blood. They are men of blood and treachery. In verse 23, this is what they are like. But on the other side of this attack is the righteous one. And what is his response? How do the righteous respond in this age of wickedness, in this context of strife and turmoil? In verse 16, but I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Here we see how the righteous respond. The righteous do not respond to evil with more evil. He does not thirst for vengeance by his own hands. He does not answer a slanderous charge with more slander. Instead, he calls upon God. You see there the difference between the wicked and the righteous, the way they use their tongues, the way they use their energy. They call upon God, the righteous do. The wicked try to bring the righteous down, but the righteous do not respond in the same manner. Instead, he calls upon God. He takes his heart and mind up into heaven, where he knows he will be someday. He takes his heart and his mind there, and he casts all of his burdens upon the Lord in full submission to him. And he trusts him to do his work. He puts all of his emotions, all of his fears onto his Lord, being fully content to let the Lord lead him in battle. Let the Lord lead him in this battle that he wages against his enemies. Beloved, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ responded to the wicked when these attacks came upon him. When dread and horror fell down upon him, when they bore a grudge against him, they hated him. This is how he responded. This is how Peter describes his response. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And like David, Christ waged a battle not primarily of flesh and blood. Though his body was broken and his blood was shed, he waged a battle for us to redeem our souls, to give us perfect peace from the onslaught of Satan and the wickedness that comes against us. Peter says as well, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And friends, because of this battle that Christ waged on the cross, we now have what? What do we have? We have peace, perfect peace between us and God, peace between man and man. And this is the way it should be in the life of the church. Peace. Peace between one another. Peace between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, remember that it took nothing less than the striking of God's Son with the powers of darkness and the terror of death to obtain this peace that we enjoy. God answered David's prayer and he saved him. In verse 16, but I call to God and the Lord will save me. By answering David's prayer here in the psalm, God preserved his line, and he prepared the way for the Son of David and David's Lord to come and die for his people. And so in conclusion, as we think about this psalm, beloved, as we think about the sacrifice in Christ and what he endured, let us remember that the love of God for you is supremely manifested in Christ's suffering and death. When the terrors of death fell upon him, the wicked oppressed him and dropped trouble upon him, this all happened because our sin required it. It required this type of terror to fall upon a substitute. And he did this so that we might have peace, so that we might have peace and be able to call upon him and know that he will answer us. And if God loved us this much, then we can trust him and we can cast all of our burdens upon him. If he loved us this much, then we know that we can cast all of our burdens upon him, and we know that he will answer us. And this is what the psalmist calls the people of God to do. In verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. We may shake and tremble, but the foundation of our faith can never be moved. And so, friends, trust in him. Call out to God. Cast all of your anxieties and burdens upon him. Cast all of your anxieties upon Christ, who trusted in his Father and was raised from the dead, never to die again. David ends the psalm with confession of this certain trust that he calls the people of God to have. In verse 23, he says, "But I will trust in you." To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore.